Lord, we are reminded just by the smoke in the air of how the elements of fire and are so devastating when they're in the wrong place. And not sure how this particular one started, other than the winds and dry bracken and fuel. But we pray, Lord, for that all these places that are being impacted even now by these fires, and we begin to think of the loss of life and the devastation of homes and people that will never recover, actually. We just pray for just the men who are fighting, the women who are fighting, the leaders, the mayors and everyone in charge, and just the families, the neighborhoods, the churches especially, the Red Cross and everyone who are coming together, the government. We just pray, Lord, for a swift and a controlled and a joint effort to limit the damage, Lord. And for those who have lost loved ones, we already pray for their grieving, and for those who are missing, Lord, for the families who are missing, what a horrendous time that must be. And even for the animals, as we prayed for, how nothing escapes this scorching heat and this devastation. So we collectively just pray for our state and other places around the world that are suffering from these type of affairs, Lord. We pray for our president, that he does show compassion and understanding on the big scale, and that you'll just help us here, even the people here who have expressed their knowledge of people who have lost everything. And we just pray for those of us here who have people up there to be able to help in whatever way you put in our hearts. So, Lord, it's a sober reminder once again of the devastation that can come so quickly upon us. Teach us, Lord, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Teach us, Lord, to enjoy and to cherish the beautiful state you've given us, the piece of land you put us on, and help us to be always gospel-centered, Lord, that we may be true witnesses for Christ in the midst of it all. We pray with thanksgiving in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, today we're going to begin a new book. Over the last several years, really, the last book we did was what? Joshua. Before that, our book was Ephesians. Before that, our book was Acts. Very good. And before that, I think it was the Gospel of John, I think. Pretty sure. So over the last several years, we've gone through the Gospel of John, the book of Acts, the book of Ephesians, the book of Joshua. I know in the past we've gone through the book of Romans and some of the Gospel of Luke and many other smaller epistles. Today we're going to go back to another epistle written by Paul. We'll be here for the next few months. There's a little handout in your bulletin. I think there's going to be a slide up there. This is just a map for you to understand that what we're going to talk about for the next few months is a real letter written to real people at a real time. Letters are important. Letter writing is something that is not done as much as it used to be. It's a lost art, I think. But nonetheless, it's a massive thing in the history of mankind, isn't it? Letter writing. And I love getting letters. I've got all, since I left England in like 1982, I can't throw things away. I've got like boxes of cards and letters that I've received ever since I've been here. Just can't let them go. They're important, and that's just the way I am. I'm sure there's others can say you do the same thing, but anyway, letters are always important, especially when they're written by someone who has something to say, and especially when it's with some authority and it actually really speaks to you what you need to hear. And so today, as we open a new letter, we want to put ourselves as much as we can in that position of the original hearers. Imagine the thrill and encouragement that just rippled through this church at Colossae, which is on your little map there, when one of their pastors, probably Tychicus, who's probably the man who came back with the epistle, when he returned, having visited the apostle Paul, who we think was more than likely in prison in Rome, where he wrote other prison epistles. And he returned from his visit with Paul, not just to give a report of how what Paul said, but actually with a letter from Paul. That original manuscript, the original manuscript that bore the very word of God, that was without error, infallible. Because it wasn't just Paul's response to the report that he had received from Tychicus and maybe Epaphras. It was the response that was moved and motivated and carried along by the Holy Spirit who dwelled within him and who allowed him to write the way he did, as Paul was in full submission to the Spirit of God as he ministered. A thrill would have, and we can be sure that the manuscript that was read to the church at Colossae would have been handled very carefully from that time on, don't you think? Oh, who's got the letter from Paul? Have you got it? No. No, they wouldn't have just like passed it around and take it home and bring it back next week type of thing. It would have been guarded. There was a recognition that this was a special letter. Did they recognize it as the very word of God then? Don't know. But we know it was revered as a word from the Apostle Paul. It was recognized later as canonical, part of the canon of Scripture. But no doubt, preserved and copied and protected and then read to other churches. We know in Laodicea, at the end of the book, it says Laodicea was to hear this letter. So this very letter was, even though it was very personal for a local congregation, at the same time, it was also to be read to other churches, showing that it wasn't just for one. And here we are today, far removed, and yet receiving it as not from the original readers, but as intended readers, thousands of years, centuries later. And what do we need to do? We need to understand many things about the letter. Right? Who wrote it? When was it written? Why? What for? Where? And all those things. Who, what, when, why, and how? All those questions of the text, so that we can understand Paul's original intent. The original readers, where they were at, how they received it, so that we can then, as much as we can, understand the setting of Colossians, so we can interpret and understand and then apply it properly, which would be in league with how they did. We want to act upon the letter in the same way that they did. We'll learn more about that as we go along, as it unfolds, depending on the text we come to. But we will be today, I'm just going to look at the opening greeting, which is just two verses. And if you're like me, when I read the letters of the New Testament epistles, I read the greeting always, but I'm always keen to get to the, okay, let's get on with the rest of the stuff. And I thought I was going to do that again this time, but I held back myself and said, no, let's ease into this. And understand that it's a greeting from Paul that is unlike any other type of greeting you'd get in any other letter. Because it's actually from God. It's through Paul, but it's from actually God himself. So, do you have that little... Oh, it's not there. Maybe we don't need the slide. You've all got this thing, right? So we won't put that up. But it's just the setting of Colossians. I'm just going to read... This is the... If you don't have it, it's in your bulletin today. It's interesting, though. It's a real time, real place. So you see there's the bigger map below on your sheet, and then the inset up above is the magnified part. I'm just going to read you the setting of Colossians. Paul wrote his letter to the Colossians during a time of imprisonment, probably in Rome. The church at Colossae was likely established during Paul's third missionary journey as he ministered for 3 years in Ephesus. It appears that Paul did not personally establish the church there, but instead a Colossian named Epaphras traveled to Ephesus, responded to Paul's gospel message himself, and returned to share the good news in Colossae. So this was an extension of Paul's ministry. Someone got saved through Paul's ministry in Ephesus, went back to where he is from, Colossae, and began to share the good news. And the church was birthed through that. So Paul, it appears, didn't actually know these people like he did know the people in Ephesus. And yet it's a very similar type of writing. But nonetheless, just because he didn't know them personally, hasn't seen them face to face, he was intricately connected with them. So this valley, which the Lycus Valley, which is on the Lycus River, there's a valley where you see Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea, these three little towns, was evangelized then within 25 years of the death and resurrection of Christ. That's not very long, is it? Within 25 years of the death and resurrection of Christ, this place was evangelized. And it is recorded in history that by the time of this writing, that the town of Colossae was actually in a time of decline. It had once been prosperous and doing well, and even though other towns around were still doing well, they were one of the first to decline. And so it wasn't a leading town at all, but nonetheless it used to be, but now it was on decline. But in that time of declining, the gospel was alive and bearing fruit. That's what God does. A town doesn't have to be prospering for the gospel. In fact, the gospel goes into many declining towns and is a hope, isn't it? Oftentimes. Laodicea is one of the seven churches of Revelation. You know, the seven churches of Revelation, chapter 3. Laodicea is the closest one to Colossae, and then this other six circle around towards the west. And we understand that the town, like many, were made up of pagan Gentiles and thousands of Jews as well. A typical mixture. This is in modern Turkey, Asia Minor, modern Turkey. And so there was a mixture of people settling in Colossae. And there was at least a double-headed danger facing the church at Colossae that Paul sought to address. Epaphras would have gone and explained to Paul in prison, under house arrest in prison, at the end of Acts. Remember, at the end of Acts, Paul is in house arrest. This is probably this time when this is happening. And they're talking to Paul about what's happening in Colossae. And for the most part, Gary read the opening chapter, the half of the opening chapter, and that's a very favorable report. If you look back at chapter 1, 3 through 14, which is Gary read today, that's a healthy church. I'm going to look at that next week, the marks of a healthy church. Colossae was a healthy church, but it was still facing a double-headed danger, and it was this: having been brought to saving faith through the preaching of the gospel, in their midst, there was still danger, as there always is, of relapsing and being dragged back into the darkness of paganism that they have been taken out of. Remember, they've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And the way they were going to be, the danger of being taken out, was by accepting the wrong solution to the pressure, by turning to a mixture of beliefs and practices and teachings. But just a mixture that would undermine the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ, the person of Christ in regard to faith and conduct. So this is known, as we'll look at this more later, as the Colossian heresy. There's a lot of discussion about what that actually means. But there was heresy, there was teachings that would take away from the sufficiency of Christ. So Paul, on hearing of this danger that was always prevalent, wrote this letter to encourage them. He wants them to become mature. He wants spiritual maturity, so that they are not just having a good Christian life, but they are effective in their witness. But he doesn't only encourage them to continue on in their good behavior and their solid belief. He also wants to warn them, doesn't he, against this relapse and accepting the wrong solutions which are permeating their culture. And that would mean basically turning away from the sufficiency of Christ. He wants to guide them on the road to Christian maturity. And this very letter that he is writing is a massive part of his apostolic ministry. You know, we think of Paul and Peter and John being apostles and just out there on the road and witnessing and evangelizing and just going through, you know, all the struggles they did. But when you think about it, a major part of their apostolic ministry was this, wasn't it? Writing. Right? They had to do that. They had to preserve and record the works of God. So this wasn't just, oh, let me write a letter to the guys at Colossae and the sisters, and I'll hopefully this will encourage them. This was a vital part of his apostolic ministry, as are all the letters in the Gospels. So what he wants to do ultimately is point them directly back to the Son of God and his love for them, and to encourage them to find the sufficiency of Christ for all things in regard to belief and conduct. So Colossae was a healthy church, but like as we talked about last week, prone to wander. You know, like the sheep we all are. You know, so he crafts this letter that would itself become a large part in them becoming mature. I mean, how much of our Christian maturity is connected to our very time spent in the Word of God, studying the Word of God, seeking to understand, interpret, and then just to do it? You can't get mature without it, can you? The Word of God is the means by which we will come to maturity. And you can imagine these Colossian people would have read it more than once or twice. It would have become part of their the warp and woof of who they are, wouldn't it? They'd have been studying it over and over again, along with the Old Testament and the other letters that were being circulated. So they would recognize that this is the Word of the living God. So I know I haven't read any of the text yet, but this is introductory. There's hopefully to whet our appetite for the next several months of these two or three little pages, four pages basically, four chapters, that it will become for us an integral part of our growth to Christian maturity, as it was for them. What will this letter teach us? This is what you could expect to be taught through this. And it won't be all like, we're going to do this, and then this, and then this. N.T. Wright said this book, in his commentary, said it's not like a slide rule or a ruler where it just goes by inch by inch, and it all just follows one inch after another. It's more like a rose flower, which just blooms. It just opens. It's not linear. But the key theological theme and the theological heart of this particular letter is the supremacy of Christ in all things. Who he was, what he's done, what it means to trust in him for all things. It contains, this letter, the most probably Christ-centered teaching of all his letters, particularly in chapter 1, verse 15 through 20. You're familiar with it, many of you, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. That's a Christian hymn, more than likely. And it is one of the backbones of the New Testament for who Christ is, isn't it? It just is. You can't. If you're thinking of, whoa, where's the good description of Christ? Colossians 1, 15 through 20. You can't not think of that if you know Scripture. And everything else in the teaching, come think of that as being the hub of a wheel. The hub of this book is Christ and his supremacy, who he is, and his sufficiency for all things. And from that hub, these spokes of the wheel come out, and you'll find things like this. Christ's rule and reign, being who he is, extends over the entire cosmos, the entire universe, and all the powers that be. Christ is supreme, yes, even over all of that. Which after my trip back to England, I told you last week about my big brother who has a very different thought about the universe and the beginnings and the origins and everything. And we say, well, Christ is bigger than all that. He's the creator of it all. He's the sustainer of it. Yeah, whatever they find out there, whatever the Hubble telescope finds, there is God behind it all. That's what we believe. So the bigger it gets, the bigger Christ gets. Right? That's what this letter is teaching us. It teaches us that it's a massive claim, but it's saying that Christ is the creator and sustainer of all things, who will one day reconcile all things in heaven and earth to himself through his blood shed on the cross. Another aspect of this letter will be the church itself, and it's specifically of Christ being the head and us being the body. We see that a lot in a lot of the other epistles, but here it is here. It's not like blatant, but it's there. It's a very real, and that the church is where the supremacy of God in Christ is to be believed, professed, and lived out. So we have to live as if we believe that. In a world that says nay. In a world that will challenge our thinking. Another theme will be the pure gospel itself. The gospel as the power of God and the word of truth by which all men can be saved. It's woven into the very fabric of the letter. Another theme is the sure hope of eternal life in heaven with Christ, who is our hope of glory. And this hope is already ours, realized now, but not fully yet. But we are called to live our lives on earth with this hope in heaven, but being very useful on earth because of our motivational hope. And then a massive theme of this towards the end is one that we'll be particularly interested in, is the practical outworking of all this in our very day-to-day lives. It has to count, doesn't it? So this little letter is packed with many, many things. I'm just going to read you a couple of my favorite passages from Colossians. You may have your own, but these are, I won't read all because some of them have been read already, but chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, which Steve preached so well on a few weeks ago, 13 through 14, about being transferred from the kingdom of darkness, domain of darkness, to the kingdom of the beloved Son. We read it this morning. That's one of the first verses that grips you when you read the scripture. And then I read at the end of, I know I'm passing a lot of favorite, so to speak, but in verse 27 of chapter 1, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. That's that goal, maturity in Christ. Chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving, and see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. That's that Colossian heresy thing going on. That's that mixture of philosophy and beliefs and practices that will deceive you. I think that's true in our day to day. You don't have to look very far, do you, to find a twist of the gospel and who Christ is. Chapter 3, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. And then 12 through 17, a beautiful passage of Christian living. First of all, put off all the things that have nothing to do with Christian living. And then the put on, verse 12. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another in love, and so on and so on. A little passage that you could just put in your back pocket and meditate upon. And then chapter 3:23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And then the last one that always speaks to me, chapter 4, verse 5 and 6. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. That's just a handful of verses that when I think of Colossians, those are the passages that I would naturally draw to. You may have others. But what we want to do in the next few months is to understand this whole letter better than we currently do. And so that my challenge is for us to resolve as a church to apply ourselves to this particular letter. And for the next 7 months, read it over and over again. I know some of you have been reading it already, saying, when are we going to start Colossians? You know, and so it's good. Become more familiar with it. However, we are going to read a couple of verses. I'm going to ask you to stand and read it with me. Colossians 1, 1 through 2, just the greeting. It's on the back of your bulletin, and let's read it from there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. It's only a greeting. It's just a greeting. Just let's get on with the text. It's part of the text. And what Paul does, he makes use of the common literary device of the day. Paul. We normally say at the end, love Dave. They start at the beginning, Paul. And they say who they're writing to and what they're saying. Just a greeting. Very simple. He takes a common literary device of the day, takes it to a higher level that what someone says that both beautifies and sanctifies it by connecting everything with Christ right in the beginning. So it isn't just a letter from Paul to the church at Colossae. It's smothered and covered and surrounded by Christ because it's motivated by Christ and God the Father. Most of Paul's New Testament letters are similar in their address. And if you were to just go to all the Paul's letters from Romans all the way through and just read the introduction, the greetings, they're interesting. I want to read two of them for you. And you can read the rest by yourself. I'm going to read Ephesians because that's the last one we looked at. And it's similar but not the same. Ephesians, Paul, an apostle. And remember, this is a prison epistle in the same time frame. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Very similar, but a few extra words and a few missed out. But the same sense. Turn to 1 Corinthians. This is, I think, one of my favorites, I think. Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, which would have been a few years earlier than the prison epistles. 1 Corinthians 1, Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of a bit more wordy there, isn't it? Romans is even more, and some even short, but this is relatively short in Colossians. But it's worth looking at all of his letters. I think it's 13 of them, I think, is the best count. And to understand that each time, it's never just, hey, Paul. It's the word of God being laid down before them. That would have been received by the original readers as a very special word from someone who has a certain what? Authority. Paul. Next thing he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus. There's the authority. An apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Not someone who's self-appointed. Not someone who was appointed by people who thought, oh, you'd be a good apostle or you'd be a good leader. Someone who was appointed by the express will of God to be an apostle, to be a special ambassador, a sent one, to go into the world bearing the gospel of Christ, bearing the suffering of Christ, and making his name known among the nations. It wasn't just a... It's important for him to not just say who he was, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He's not flattering himself. He's not bragging. He's just stating the truth. And as an apostle of Christ Jesus who was in an elevated position, he himself, we know from his life, was humble and contrite all the time, wasn't he? And empowered by the person of Christ. And as we said, this writing was an integral part of his apostolic ministry, carried along by the indwelling Holy Spirit, to whom he was in full submission. His saying, "I'm an apostle," reminds them of this, that there are other apostles too. He's not a lone soldier. He's not out there just doing his own thing. He's part of a group of apostles. And those apostles themselves, who were also sent and ministering in other parts of the world, they, by virtue of being sent messengers of God, were also linked back to the prophets of old in the Old Testament, weren't they? There's a link going on. Apostles didn't just come from anywhere. They are like the next line of God-appointed people out of the Old Testament times who are now going to proclaim the gospel of Christ to the world in which they lived. So he was one of a long line of selected men over a long period of time to be God's servant and spokesman by the will of God. God has a purpose, an express purpose in Paul being an apostle. So Paul is establishing authority, not saying, "Hey, you guys, you better listen up to me because I'm an apostle." He's just declaring it. Remember, these people are already in Christ. They're the church. They've been redeemed already. He doesn't have to prove himself to them. They've heard of him. They've never seen him face to face. But they all know the apostle Paul. And their pastors, Tychicus and Epaphras, who are probably pastoral staff, not staff, but pastoral positions, had visited with him and came back with this particular letter. And notice also, and Timothy, our brother. Tim, he's there too. But not to think that Timothy wrote the letter with him and is looking over his shoulder and saying, "Oh, you should say this too, Paul." It doesn't give Timothy that place, but it shows the close association, that kindred spirit, that mentor relationship that was ongoing with Paul and Timothy. And he just calls him our brother. Here's the one who the baton is somewhat, or a baton is being passed on to young Timothy, who himself would receive personal letters from Paul, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy later, in the next time when Paul was imprisoned, which be unto death. So Timothy was being prepared for his own faithful ministry, and this inclusion gives this sense of camaraderie and teamwork, team building. Well, that's who it was. That's who Paul was. And then he just turns to the recipients, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, to the holy ones. That's what saints means, the set apart ones. Holy and faithful in Christ at Colossae. Real place, real time. But he's naming who they are. He's writing as an apostle to believers. And he says, this is who you are. This is your identity. You are saints. You are holy. You are faithful in Christ Jesus. Right there at Colossae. In this cauldron of mixed beliefs and practices and teachings that you are struggling with. Remember who you are. It's always good to remember who we are, isn't it? We talk a lot in our church about being identified in Christ. Ephesians spoke about being in Christ all the time, remember? In Christ was just over and over and over again. It's in Colossians, not as many times, but it's key. Remember your identity as a person. You are either in Christ or you're not in Christ. Today, in this building, you are either in Christ or you are not in Christ. That means you would still be in Adam, so to speak, but you'd still be bearing the weight of your own sin, separated from God. And we hope that this letter, over the next few months, this will go a long way if you come and say, I'll come, I'll listen. I'm not in Christ yet, I'll come and listen. This very word could bring you out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son, in whom you can have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. To the saints and faithful brothers, what a favorable address, isn't it? It's unflattering. He's not flattering them. Paul doesn't use flattery to say, you guys are so good. No, this is actually true. They were saints, and they were acting like it. They were faithful. And verses 3 onwards, which we'll look at next week, will show that these guys were like on fire. They were a healthy church. They were doing the right thing. And yet they needed to grow towards maturity more and more. So this address must have been both uplifting and humbling at the same time. In the bulletin today I wrote, this is my little blurb, I kind of just getting clever. I said, good morning, saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Sevier. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. That's for you. That's for us. And these are the words of Paul to the Colossians. They apply to us as well. So are you okay with being called saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Sevier? That's who we are. It's uplifting, but it's also kind of like humbling, isn't it? I'm a saint. Set apart. And I'm faithful. In Christ is the key. So they are not to recoil in false humility and say, oh, don't call me a saint. Oh, don't call me faithful. I'm so much less than I ought to be. No. The identity is being named. So right from the get-go, we're to step up to that name. And say, that's who I am. Get centered in who I am in Christ. I am a saint. Not because of my own saintliness, because of the perfection of Christ that has been imputed to me when I believe, when I was forgiven, credited to me as righteousness. And I'm a faithful saint. Doesn't make sense to be an unfaithful saint, does it? An unfaithful holy person. No, we're supposed to live up to our name. And this was not a general one description that fits all the universal church. This was for Colossae. This is for these people based on what Paul had heard from their leaders. And he's encouraged. And so he tells them who they are from what he's heard. He believes the report. Tychicus and Epaphras aren't trying to like give a false impression to Paul. How's the church going? Our church is going great. No, he's really being honest. They're loving and they're faithful and they're spirit-filled and they love the word of God and they love one another. We'll see that next time. It is always good to be reminded of who we are in Christ, isn't it? Always. Who we were once apart from Christ and who we are now in Christ. And once you're in Christ, the scripture tells us you can never get out of Christ, right? Once you're in Christ, that's because he's the one who brings you in. He's the one who has made us in Christ. It wasn't of our own doing. It was he himself who has placed us in Christ. His aim in this letter is to what? Guide them towards Christian maturity. That's what he wants. And right from the get-go, he has these words that will come out, this little pair of words that you leave with you today. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Two wonderful words of Christian language, isn't it? These are words that grace and peace we use anyway, because let's face it, in the realm of humanity, we should extend grace to one another. Don't you like receiving grace from your people, fellow man? When you know you probably don't deserve it, but oh, I'll give you grace. Oh, thank you. Thank you. And peace, to be at peace with yourself, to be at peace with one another. It's just good, isn't it? Grace and peace are good. That they should be on the horizontal level. We should seek those things. This is a different grace than peace we're talking about. This is grace and peace from God our Father. It's amazing grace, and it's an incomprehensible peace that has been won for us, given to us as a gift from God, unmerited favor from God to us because of his Son Christ, in whom we are. Grace to you all, undeserved favor of God extended to all of you. And Paul, from his position of apostleship and knowing that he, above all the worst of sinners, has been lavished with grace and has been placed, because of the grace of God, has been placed into a relationship that is now at peace with God. And it is he who is extending that to his fellow brothers and sisters in Colossae as an encouragement to always remember the grace and peace of God. He's extending to them the free gift of God's grace. And it reminds them, when you think of the grace of the Father and the peace of the Father, it should remind us of the atoning death of Christ on the cross, where the grace was fully manifested and our peace was won. So it's only a greeting, but what a greeting! Right? It's scripture. And it's meant to set the stage to sit down and read the rest of the letter. Think of this grace and peace as just flowing down from God our Father. From we sing that song, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Sorrow and love flows mingled down. Just think of it as coming down from the cross of Christ, the amazing grace of God to you, and the peace that passes all understanding. That we who were at odds with God, we who were separated from God, which should have been for eternity, God has made peace with us, reconciling himself through the cross where his blood was shed. Now, Paul is about to, in the next section, we'll look at next week, he's about to burst into a what we call thanksgiving and prayers, the title there. A burst of praise for who these saints and faithful ones were, how that was being fleshed out. We'll look at that next week. But for today, as I stop here today, I just want us to posture ourselves individually, because you can't do it. It has to be done individually. But it would be good of us to collectively, as a church, who are committed to one another, accountable to one another, to say, as a church over the next several months, however long it takes, and Chris is going to preach in this when he preaches, he's going to take up part of Colossians, so we're in sync, we won't deviate, to commit to being postured to receive this word of God week after week after week, and to use this book in your own personal study. And become familiar with it. Many of you have the ESV study Bible that we use, which is where this map comes from. Read the introduction to that. Read some of the notes. Just find out as much as you can about this little book. Its history, why it was written, the setting. It's interesting. And you know, as we study it, we won't share all that with you because it's supposed to be too much like a classroom setting. It's not a classroom. We're trying to preach the word of God. But for now, We stand on this gilt-edged letter. We've just read the introduction, written by Paul by the Spirit of God, an apostle to his faithful brothers and saints, extending grace and peace. He wants them to be mature. He's aware that they are endangered by this threat from the hollow and deceptive philosophies and practices and heretical teachings that swirl around. And he's stepping up as an apostle to say, this is how you can stave off this relapse and continue to grow to maturity. And as we go, we'll look at how in our day and age, how the setting is not exactly the same, but very similar in many of our the way that we live. There's a lot of deception. There's a lot of hollow philosophies which depend on human tradition and not on Christ. But we who are rooted and built up in Christ, we want to be established in the faith, right? Strengthened, overflowing with thankfulness. That's what our Colossians 2:7 program discipleship class we've done in the past. It's all based on Colossians 2:7. That's what we call it. So, as a whole, are we, speaking especially to especially those of you who are believers in Christ, are we willing to receive this letter as written to us, the congregation at CV Baptist Church Pacifica, as the full, authoritative word of God that we are to both hear and do. Amen? This is what we're going to do. This is where we're going for the next few weeks, months. Do you, as a regular attender, a member of Sevier, consider yourself one of the saints and faithful brothers and sisters at Sevier? Could you be counted as one of those? Amen? Have you already received, for sure, the amazing grace of God? Do you know He is? That is grace amazing to you? Are you at peace with God? Do you know God has, He's established the foundation of peace with you through His Son? Once and for all time. At peace with God, so you can be at peace with yourself, at peace with fellow men. And you can be a peace bringer in this world. You'll be a person of grace in the world. When people see you, they'll see in you a person who is full of grace. And someone who is at peace with God. And is willing to be a peacemaker. And lastly, does your life right now reveal the reality of this grace and peace that you have received from God? Is there evidence in our lives to demonstrate that indeed we are saints, we are faithful, and that we have been covered with the grace of God and the peace of God that transcends all understanding, and it's already flowing out? It was true for Colossae, which we'll find out next week, but may it be true of us. Now, I am sure that this congregation practiced the Lord's Supper, right? We know they did, for sure, because that's what they did. And I'd like to think perhaps it wasn't long after they received this letter that they took part in the Lord's Supper together. Fresh on reading the Lord's, the 4 pages of Colossians, the next time they came to receive the Lord's Supper, I would imagine that their thought process and their anticipation had been enhanced because of this communication from Paul. And they take part in the Lord's Supper together as a reminder of the glorious gospel in whom they trust, the sufficiency of Christ, who it was who was actually crucified, the creator and sustainer of the universe. And they worshipped him in spirit and in truth. So we're going to do that today. As we just close the scripture for today, we're going to come to the table of grace. And all of you who are saints and faithful in Christ, who know the grace of God, who experience the peace of God, you may be in turmoil right now, I understand that. You may not be feeling it right now. You may be feeling really lousy in your spiritual life. But we're asking you to step by faith into life and receive the Lord's Supper. So if you are a saint who is faithful in Christ today, imperfect as we are, we're going to collectively take part in the Lord's Supper. I'm going to pray to close this part and then ask the brothers to come up. So let's pray. Father, as we engage ourselves in a new teaching for the next several weeks, months, in this book of Colossians, I pray that you cause in us a desire to read and study and meditate upon this very portion of Scripture. It's not a lot, but it's packed. And it will be helpful to us. It'll lead us to the rest of the scriptures, and it'll lead us to think deeply of who we are in Christ and what you have saved us from and what you have saved us for and how we ought to live in this world of deception and hollow philosophy. Teach us, Lord, to depend on you more and help us to take seriously this word that you have placed in our midst. Thank you for our teachers in our church and our classes and our Sunday school and those who have a chance to teach during the week. We thank you, Lord, that you can put before us your precious word. Help us, Lord, now as we go into the supper, that we will be worthy recipients, not because of our saintliness, but because of your righteousness that is in us, and that our lives may be a reflection of who we are in Christ. Help us, Lord, we pray, to receive this together in the manner in which you planned it for us. In the name of Christ, we do pray with thanksgiving. Amen. Amen.